So we're in the third week of a sermon series on hope in action. And we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we're looking at particularly what happens when we combine our dreams with dedication. Because all of us dream, and most of us, you know what we do with those dreams? Nothing. they remain up here. And so we need to put our hope, we need to put our dreams into action. And today we're going to look at the third and fourth chapter of Nehemiah. And I want to start out with something that it may or may not surprise you. For some of you, you may say, wow, I didn't think a pastor would say that. I'm not going to swear or anything like that, but it'll be up behind me. But, and here's the statement. God didn't create the church so we could have a weekend activity. He created the church to change the world. Okay. So when the church embraces the mission and message of Jesus, it can make a real difference. Now, let me clarify. I think what we do here on Sunday morning is very important. I think it's vital, but it isn't the point. There's something bigger, and we want to unpack that. We want to look at Nehemiah and see if there's something we can glean from there. Because Jesus came, he came with a mission and a message. And Mark's gospel tells us about his mission and message. He really makes this radical announcement. Just think, Jesus comes on the scene. And imagine if you're hearing this, and you know, this long-haired, hippie-looking dude comes out, and he says this message. Mark 1:15, he says, "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." This is kind of an incredible words that he's saying. Now we have kind of like a sneak preview, because we can go to the book of Revelation and see what the fullness of the kingdom of God looks like. But to these people, Jesus is saying, okay, this reality that we've been talking about in the Old Testament, he says, this reality is beginning right in front of you. The kingdom of God is breaking out right now here. Now, the part they didn't know is that Jesus' own death and subsequent resurrection was going to kick this into a reality. And so after he died for our sins, he hung out with his disciples for 40 days, which is a really kind of cool, weird thing that he hangs out with them and he teaches them for 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, before he ascended, he gathers them together. And this is what he says to them. Matthew 28:19-20. He already tells them, he says, "Look, guys, I have all authority on heaven and earth," which is a pretty big deal, right? All authority, heaven and earth. And he says, "Therefore, because of this," he says, "go and make disciples of all nations." And that word nation can be translated of all people groups. He says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He says, "then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, Jesus is telling these guys, okay, I've been hanging out with you for 3 years and I've been pouring into your lives. You've seen my mission. You know the message. And I want you to go out and take this message and teach it to others. Make people that are not like me to become like me. In other words, he's saying, I want you to be different, difference makers in the world. Wouldn't it be weird, like, if we just ignored that and kind of did our own thing? No, that'd be normal, right? I mean, that's what normally happens. But he's called us to be difference makers. And let me give you a definition of when I say difference makers. It's an ordinary person who accomplishes extraordinary things by creating positive change in his or her community and in the lives of others. Now, isn't that what God does throughout the Bible? I mean, do you ever read the Bible and you're like, that dude shouldn't have been in the Bible. Like Samson, you're like, this guy's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Now, the sharpest knife might have been used to cut his hair. You know, but there's like lots of guys, and you're like, are the disciples? I mean, how many of you would have gone, yeah, I'm going to pick Peter, I'm going to pick Judas, I'm going to pick these, you know, these 12. We wouldn't have done that. But God takes ordinary people, and he does extraordinary things through them. Now, so how many of you, and I mean, you could do like an auction if you don't want anybody to know, but how many of you are just saying, I want to be a difference maker? I'd want to be a, all right, you guys would do well at auctions. I think most people say, I want my life to matter. I want my life to make a difference. And almost everybody wants that, but not everybody actually does that. And here's the weird thing. Jesus actually gives us permission. The one who has all authority says, I give you permission. I actually give you authority to go out and change the world. To be a part of my transforming work. And what happens, it happens in my life, it probably happens in your life, is we get distracted. There's so many other things going on. That's one thing that I've learned about Central Florida. There's a lot of things you can get focused in on. There's a lot of things you could do this morning. There's a lot of things you can do this work, do this week, instead of being focused on God's kingdom. There's a lot of distractions out there. So how do we move forward? How do we make a difference in Sumter County, Marion County? Did I miss anybody's county here?
Lake.
Okay, Lake County. All right, love you guys. I want to give you five helps. Five helps that are going to come from chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Nehemiah. And they're not exhaustive, because you may say, well, he forgot to say you need to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thanks for coming. That's all right. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, okay? It just doesn't happen to be in this particular text. So I'm going to give you five helps that come from this text, and they're not in order of importance. They're in order of how they show up in the text. So if you remember, in the last couple weeks, Jerusalem is in shambles. You know, you've got the walls completely on the ground. Temple worship isn't what it's supposed to be. The city's in ruin. And the task is overwhelming. And then God steps in and he takes some ordinary people. I mean, he takes a guy that's a wine tester for a king that's not even in Jerusalem. And he takes him to lead up this project. And what happens is all the people, great and small, they come together and they start working on rebuilding Jerusalem. And chapter 3 is filled with all these stories. It's one of those things in the Bible where you might just skip over it really quickly because it's like, this guy with a weird name did this, and this guy with a weird name did this. You ever do that when you're reading through the Bible? And so there's all these people, and they're all working, and they're building up the wall. And then there's this passage, Nehemiah 3:5. It'll be up there on the screen, or it's probably on your phone, or and right here. Nehemiah 3:5. It says, next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. What? This is really weird. They're saying, these guys did this, these guys did this. And then it says, then their leaders refused to work with the supervisors. ESV puts it this way. Their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And it's very fascinating. And the Bible doesn't give an explanation. How would you like to be in the Bible where it's like, and these people didn't do the work. And you're like, hey, I made it in the Bible.
It's the first firing.
Yes. Yes. And yes. Here's what's fascinating about these guys. These guys have power. These guys have position. These guys have prestige. Evidently, they have privilege. Everything you would hope for in life. But let me tell you what they were not. They were not difference makers. They were not difference makers. And so the question is, do you want to be a difference maker? Let me give you one of the things, and I'll add to this. Don't seek power, position, or prestige. Don't seek them. Now, make sure you hear me out here. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. It's not a bad thing if you're the boss, okay? It's not a bad thing if you have power, if you have position, if you have prestige. But for the Tekoan leaders, it didn't do anything for them. Power, prestige, and position in and of themselves don't do anything. In fact, let me let you on a secret. If you would go through and you name countries in which Christians are predominantly are in power, predominantly have position, and have prestige, the gospel is not flourishing in those countries. The gospel is not growing in those countries. Again, I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying, well, let me just, you don't need those things for the gospel to flourish. In and of themselves, they do not cause the gospel to flourish. In fact, I would be weary of those that seek power, that seek position, that seek prestige. Now, if that's given to them, if they rise up, that's something else. But be wary. Now let me give you something more powerful, because you say, well, if that's not going to change anything, what actually changes things? Because here's where the gospel's flourishing. I looked this up this last week of top places where the gospel's flourishing. Nepal, China, Saudi Arabia. Those would be the last places where you would think the gospel is going to flourish. It's not about power, right? I mean, those are places where you get your head chopped off for sharing the gospel. So it's not about power. It's not about position. Here's what it's about. It's about presence. And here's what I mean by this. If you want to be a difference maker, let's add to our definition there. Seek to be present to God and to others. That's what's going to make a difference in our community, is when we're present to others and when we're present to God. We're present to God, we're allowing Him to work in our lives. We're present to others, we're allowing God to work through us into the lives of others. And I'll guarantee you this. Think of somebody that's had a powerful influence in your life for the positive. Now, did that person have power over you? Or were they present to you? I'm going to guess, more than likely, they didn't influence you because they had power over you. They influenced you because they were present to you. And think about how Jesus lived His life. He was present to God, and He was present to others. Think about the world leaders. The world knew leaders that had power, right? They knew leaders that had position, that had prestige. But Jesus was much different than them. And in fact, here's what Jesus told His disciples. Matthew 20, 25 and 26. It said, "But Jesus called them together and He said, 'You know the rulers of this world lord it over their people. The officials flaunt their authority over those under them.' And He says, 'But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be the leader,'" in other words, it's not a problem having power. He says, but you got to do it differently than the world. He says, "Among you must be your servant." So how do we lead? We lead from a position of servanthood. How do I serve others around me? And here's a good test to find out if you're a good servant. How do you respond when somebody treats you like a servant? There's a good test. And when I hear that, I'm like, I'm better when I volunteer as a servant, not when people treat me as a servant. Okay, so where do we begin? Because how many of you noticed, like there's an exhaustive amount of needs out there? Because you look around and you're like, okay, what do I do? There's so many needs. There's so many hurting people. I could give away all the money that I have, and you know, maybe it's going to make a minor dent. It's going to help out some people, you know, what have you. Let's look at the text. Let's see what they did. Nehemiah 3:28. It says this. It says, above the horse gate, the priest repaired the wall. That's not the part that's important. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. Now, what's fascinating about that little piece of scripture is across from his own house shows up three times in Nehemiah chapter 3. In other words, Nehemiah said, okay, guys, go out and build the wall and start across from your house. Start right there, which I think was brilliant, because if you're going to do a good job on the wall, that's going to be the one section that you're going to do a really good job. You know, nobody's coming through this part of the wall. You know, because you care for your own. And so I'm thinking, so where's a good place for us to start? Where's the greatest need near your home? Where do you see brokenness near you? So, second thing, start close to home. And there are people that we interact with on a regular basis that are in need of the ministry of presence. They need us to be present to them. Sometimes those people live right under our house. Sometimes we forget those people under our house. Or how about the waitress that you see at least once a week? Here's a question. Do you know her name? Do you know any of her needs? When I was in seminary, I had this evangelism class. And the guy that was teaching it told us about his evangelism class. And he said for the final, there was one question on the final, the last day of class. You know, they spent a whole semester, you spent a few $1,000, and here's the one question. The question was, when you guys leave here at night, what's the name of the lady that you pass in the hallway that cleans up this classroom? That was the evangelism test. You know what I did that night? I found out the lady's name that cleaned up the classroom. But you know, and his whole point was, so they were studying evangelism, they were learning how to reach out for Christ, and he wanted to make sure that, hey, are you seeing what's right in front of you? You know, start what's right there in front of you. I have another friend that when he eats out, he says to the waitress, hey, when you bring the food back, I have a habit, I pray over my food. And is there anything I could pray for you when I pray over my food? And he said, I almost never get turned down. He says, atheists say, well, yeah, I'm going through this, and, you know, anything might help. And he says, often I don't have to say another word to them, and they will come back and talk to me. They will ask me about the gospel. Hey, maybe that could be your thing. We can't do everything, but everybody, you have an opportunity to do something. You have an opportunity to make a difference. So let's say all of us next week, we're going to think, okay, I'm going to be present to God, and I'm going to be present to others. And it's going to be smooth sailing, right? That's how it goes. No. Janine's looking at me saying, if you think it's smooth sailing, you haven't been out on the ocean. Right? Yeah, anybody that thinks it's smooth sailing has not been out there. And in fact, so let's continue in this story. The wall's going up. Things are being repaired. Everybody except for like these couple leaders, you know, that are sitting around watching these guys. And then Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says Sanballat. I don't know if you remember that guy from last week, but he's a troublemaker. And he says he was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. Sanballat's a Samaritan, by the way. And so this kind of makes sense. The Samaritans believe that you were to worship on this mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. You got the Jews that say, no, God says here at the temple, and we can go forward about 5 centuries in Jesus' day. Those guys are still arguing where we should worship. And Jesus is like, okay, guys, you're both missing the point here. You know, you're supposed to worship. Anyways, so they learn that we're rebuilding the wall. It says, and he flew into a rage and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Sumerian army officers. He says, what is this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they are doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they really think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? Could you imagine that? He's like, do you guys think you're going to make a difference in Wildwood? The villages? Oxford? Leesburg? Lake whatever over there? Do you really think you're going to do that? And it says, then Tobiah the Ammonite was standing there beside him, and he remarked, these stones would collapse even if a fox walked along the top of it. Man, these guys got to work on their material. Nehemiah 4, 7, and 8, it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, you know, it's really weird when you want to do something for God, you'll unite some strange people together. These are not guys that normally hang out, but they're coming together against God's people. And it says, and they heard of the work that was going on ahead and that the gaps of the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, and they were furious. And they made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem to throw us into confusion. Skip down to verse 10. It says, and the people of Judah began to complain. It said, the workers are getting tired and there is so much rubble to be moved. We are not able to build the wall by ourselves. And meanwhile, our enemies are saying, before they know what is happening, we'll swoop down and kill them and end their work. And the Jews that lived nearby the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. Wow. So they're rebuilding the wall. And they're at this place, and maybe you've experienced it in your life where you're saying, I'm afraid. I've been fighting this battle for a long time. I'm not sure if I even have the abilities to overcome what's going on in my life and the community around me. So those worries, doubts, and fears set in. And then these clowns are kind of like cheerleaders. You know, you already think, hey, we can't do this. And these guys are coming along going, that's right, you're losers. You can't do it. And you get that thinking in your head. And usually, that's my experience of what Satan does with people, is you get that thought of, you know, I'm a loser or whatever it is. And Satan's kind of like a cheerleader. He's kind of like, yeah, you're a loser. You know, and you can do that. And we do things like that, right? We mess up. And what's the first thing some of you say? Don't say it out loud. That's like a bad idea. You know, when you mess up, how many of you go, you dummy? And we reinforce that. So, doesn't this sound a lot like life? Things are hard. You're tired. You're worried if you're going to do it. Problems are overwhelming. Okay, what do we do? Three, turn your focus away from your fears and inabilities and toward God. Here's the thing. Whatever we hold closest to us, whatever we focus on, is what we're going to see. All right? Like my thumb, pretty small compared to everything else in the room, right? Maybe not your thumb, but compared to everything else in this room, my thumb's pretty small. But I could walk outside, bring it close enough, and I can block out the sun. Sun that gives energy, that causes things to grow. I can block that out. And so my question for us is, what are you focusing on? Are you focusing on your fear, your inabilities? You focusing on the guys that are cheering, saying you can't do this? Because that's going to be the biggest thing in your life. Now, God's much bigger than our problems, right? And yet, what do we focus on? So we need to turn from our fears, our inabilities, and towards God. And here's the good news about our inabilities and our fears. Our inability forces us to focus on God's ability. Now, and I don't say that in a glib way or a cliche way. Sometimes that drives me nuts. You know, God will never give you anything more than you can handle. Well, sure feels like it. You know, God will give you no more cliches than you can handle. Here's what I'm saying. God wants to do things through you and I that we can't do on our own. In fact, and you could wrestle with this if you're a theologian, I think sometimes God does give us more than we can handle so that we will rely on him and that he can do something through us. Because you know? Here's the reality. Sometimes all we try to do is things that God can do. I remember I had a friend and he says, what can I pray about? And I asked him to pray about something. He goes, you could do that on your own. Give me something that you need God to step in. I'm like, well, that's a good reminder. You know, what is it that you're doing in your life that you can't do on your own? Nehemiah 4:4 says, and then I prayed, hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. And then Nehemiah gets kind of personal here. He says, may their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves be captive in a foreign land. Nehemiah 4:9, it says, but we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Skip down to 15, it says, and when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to work on the wall. Verse 20, it says, and when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. You see their focus? I mean, they didn't even argue back with these guys. Sometimes we do that. I mean, just go on Facebook this afternoon, you'll find one of your Christian friends arguing with people. And I'm sure God gets so much joy out of that. But see, they didn't argue with them. They just took it to God. They say, God, you see what's going on. You see the trouble that we're going through. God, we're tired. We don't even know if we can do this thing. And what does God do? God arrives. And something happens when we continue to go back to God. He starts to work in us. And he starts to change our hearts. And we discover strength that wasn't there before. Nehemiah 4:6, it says, at last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. I'm not really excited about that translation. The literal translation of that is that the people had the heart for the work. But nobody ever consults me when they translate. But what they're saying is people, they literally had the heart for what God wanted to do in their lifetime. And so here's what I think we need. We need to get our heart right. And it might just be one of those things where it's like, okay, God, I know what to do, but I don't know if I can do it. And can you change my heart so that my heart wants what you want? A few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. He lives in India, and he serves as a pastor there. But he also worked in the States before he went back over. And I was talking to him one day, and I said, what would you say is the biggest obstacle of doing ministry here in India? And he said, well, it's money. You know, it's just a really poor country. And I said, well, you did ministry in America. We don't have a lot of money problems. Well, we do, but they're different. I said, what did you find to be the biggest hindrance or biggest obstacle to doing ministry in America? And he said, apathy. And I'm like, wow, do I care? No, I didn't say that. apathy. I mean, that's what it comes down to, right? Do I care about the things of God? And so this morning, Let's set aside people that are living in these remote villages and in India and in Africa. And let's talk about the waitress that serves us food. Let's talk about our next door neighbor. Let's talk about people that you see every day. And the question is, do I care about their relationship with God? Do I care if they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? And sometimes when I ask that question, the reality is I care about something else more. You know, I care about, you know, whatever it is. Because as I said, sometimes we get so distracted with things that 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, we're just going to look back and go, man, why did I care about that thing? Why did that thing distract me? And sometimes we're focused on our own fears, our own trials, our own discouragement, or whatever it is. And here's my prayer. My prayer for myself, my prayer for each person here is that God will give us the heart to join him where he's working in the world. So one last thing. It says, Nehemiah 4:14, he says, "Then I looked over the situation, and I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them," he says, "don't be afraid of the enemy." He says, "remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." I love that speech. I'm thinking he should have like an Irish accent when he says, you know, fight for your brothers. And I can't do it. But in this passage, Nehemiah kind of, he sums up everything that we're talking about right here in this one passage. And he says, fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes. Now, Nehemiah, literally, he had the people out there with swords. But now, as far as we know, and there's nothing in the Bible, nothing talks about a skirmish actually happening. It's kind of like, you know, like, you guys can't do it. Yes, we can. You know, kind of like that was like a junior high playground kind of thing. So I don't think he's necessarily saying go out there and physically fight. I'm not saying he didn't limit to it. I mean, the swords were in their hands for some purpose. But I think there's something bigger. I think he's challenging the people to actually stand in the gap for your community. I think he's saying, will you fight for your marriage? Will you fight for your children? Will you fight for the children in this community that don't have a voice? Man, I coach out at Wildwood, and it breaks my heart because I see kids there that nobody is fighting for. You know, I talk to them about what's going on at home, and there's nobody there fighting for them. There might be people fighting with them, but they're not fighting for them. So will you fight for them? Will you stand in that gap? Will you fight for your own brokenness? And say, God, my life's a lot like this wall. And I want to join you where you're working, and I want to step into this fight because I know you're fighting. And I want to join where you're working. How many of you will fight for the broken foundations around us? Anybody? We need to fight for that. Let me just sum it up. Don't seek power, position, or prestige. Seek to be present to God and present to others. That's how you change the world, is being present to God and present to others. If God gives you power, so be it, icing on the cake. But seek to be present. Seek to be present to God and to others. Start close to home. We don't have to travel the world to change the world. Start close to home. If God calls you to go out further, then do it. Turn your focus away from your fears and inabilities toward God. Get your heart right and stand in the gap. Fight for your community. Fight for those that need to know the love of Jesus. I'm going to have the worship team come back up. And if I'm guessing somewhere in there, in one of those five, where you're saying, okay, God, this is my next step. This is where you're working in my life, and show me how you want me to work this out this week. So let's stand and join with the worship team.